This is the morning service at Holy Trinity on the 20th of March 2005. The preacher is Rod Mercado. His sermon is entitled, The Hour Has Come, Death, and is based on John chapter 19, verses 17 to 30.
Tragedy. One word. Tragedy. That was the headline on the front page of the tabloid. Just one word. One word used to describe the startling news of the death of that Australian pop star export, Maurice Gibb. What's in a word? You might recall in December 1998, the impeachment of Bill Clinton. It was a historical event, never before encountered by any living American. And the story was big. And the newspapers responded with big headlines. And the biggest one-line headline was simply a single word. Impeached. And it was in large letters of about 8 centimetres deep. One word, a word that conveyed profound meaning. The possibility of being removed from presidential office. A word that brought to stark public attention the disgrace being borne by the whole Clinton family. Some words convey very powerful messages, don't they? If you think of a courtroom scene, the pronouncement of guilty or not guilty. Perhaps in a few months' time, Michael Jackson will have one of those pronouncements and he will either walk away free or he'll face maybe up to 20 years imprisonment. Some words are stunning in what they convey. They, in fact, arrest our very attention. And Scripture has many of those words. Words like dead, sinner, forgiven, alive. And so as we come to our passage in John 19 this morning, we're confronted by perhaps the greatest single word ever spoken. You might like to turn to that passage on page 881 as we work through this part of John 19. You recall that last Sunday, in the first part of John 19, Jesus is passive before Pilate. But this passivity we shouldn't take as one of a helpless victim. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered Pilate, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above." And so as we come today to this scene of crucifixion, we're reminded of Jesus' own words back in John chapter 12, where he says, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. Jesus is in fact lifted up just as he had predicted. And so at the end of verse 16, we read that the soldiers took Jesus and he carried his own cross. Of course, this was part and parcel of Roman practice. The condemned criminal would bear the cross member, the horizontal bar, on their shoulders, and they would bear it to the place of execution, where there would be an upright beam already in the ground, and it would be a post of maybe just a little short of 3 metres high. And the victim was made to lay on the ground on their back, and their arms were then stretched out and either tied or nailed to that cross beam. The cross beam was then hoisted up along with the victim, and then it was fastened to that vertical post. The victim's feet were either then tied or nailed to the post. So John records, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. Now, this place of crucifixion, known as Golgotha, is somewhat uncertain. Most likely it was just outside the wall of Jerusalem, perhaps not far from a road. It's suggested that today it's probably very near the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And so here, in this extremely public place, Jesus was crucified. It was a punishment of extreme shame and horror. Indeed, it was only with the emperor's sanction that a Roman citizen could be crucified. And Cicero describes crucifixion this way. He says, it is that cruel and disgusting penalty. Jesus is crucified between two others. Matthew and Mark identify them as bandits, possibly insurrectionists, perhaps like Barabbas. And it was common custom for the person being crucified to have written on a tablet, on a placard, the crime for which they'd been found guilty. And it was often placed around their neck on their way to the place of execution, and then it was fastened to the cross. So John records, verse 19, Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Written in three languages, Hebrew, or as that word is used in the New Testament, Aramaic, the common language in through Judea, Latin, the official language of the Roman Empire, and Greek, the international language of that region and the empire, well known throughout the land of Palestine. And John has been developing this theme of Jesus' kingship right through chapters 18 and 19, and as we've been so wonderfully reminded of this morning in the kids' talk. And so this placard, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, firstly it reveals that Jesus was found guilty of sedition, of treason. It's ironic, he's being executed for being the King of Israel, even though the leaders of the nation rejected his kingship. Of course, on Palm Sunday, Jesus had been welcomed in that triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, and that's recorded in John chapter 12, and he'd been welcomed as a royal aspirant. But now he's on the way to the cross. Well, secondly, that wording on the placard was part of Pilate's revenge. Revenge against the Jews for forcing his hands in seeking to crucify Jesus. Pilate had already taunted the Jews back in verse 14. He says, well, here's your king. It's as if Pilate is mocking their pragmatic allegiance to Caesar by presenting this beaten-up Galilean as their king. In verse 21, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answers, what I have written, I have written. And so, thirdly and importantly, the placard serves God's ends. Because the Lord Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. The cross is the very means of Jesus' exaltation and the very manner of his glorification. And that placard in the three languages, I'd suggest, symbolically pictures his universal kingship. On the cross, Jesus indeed draws all people to himself, just as he predicted in John chapter 12. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who'll get it. You see, Roman law actually allowed the execution squad to seize the possessions, the few possessions, of the condemned person. And so these soldiers, they tear Jesus' outer garment into pieces, but they cast lots for his undergarment. The scene is one of Jesus left hanging naked on the cross. What humiliation was heaped upon the very Son of God. This pathetic, this merciless act of the soldiers was, however, the fulfillment of prophecy. Look at the end of verse 24. This was to fulfill what the scripture says. They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, was this the soldiers' intent to fulfill scripture? Absolutely not. But God's mysterious sovereignty was clearly at work. And the scripture that's cited there is Psalm 22, verse 18. And it uses the exact words out of the Greek Old Testament. It's a picture of abandonment. And it's important for John, who's presenting to a Jewish audience his gospel, to ground the events of Jesus' passion in the Old Testament. Because the idea of a crucified Messiah to a Jew in the first century was absolutely alien. And so throughout his gospel, John emphasizes again and again that Jesus' passion and Jesus' death occurred in accordance with the will of God. And for example, back in chapter 2, after Jesus cleanses the temple, the Jews ask him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. These soldiers were acting out of the custom, the Roman custom, and they were acting in accordance with their evil desires. But unwittingly, they were fulfilling God's unbreakable word. Well, verse 25 stands in sharp contrast to verse 23 and 24. Because you see, on the one hand, you've got these soldiers who are seeking to profit at Jesus' expense. And yet, on this other hand, there's this picture of four women waiting at the scene of the crucifixion. There in faithful devotion, four women: Jesus' mother, her sister, Mary Magdalene, who we know from Luke chapter 8, Jesus had previously exorcised out of her 7 demons, and Mary, the wife of Clopas. If you picture that in your mind, I'm sure you'd agree this is a very moving scene. Because you have Jesus dying this most horrid, ignominious death, and his mother there to see it. And Jesus looks down at his mother and says, "Woman, here is your son." So here's Jesus, he's suffering on the cross, and this is not just physical suffering, this is bearing the sin of the world and concerned for the future care of his mother. And he assigns to the disciple who he describes as the one who he loves, which we take to be John, he assigns to John the care of his mother. And this is just one of many, many examples in Scripture of the compassionate heart of God. Yes, God, because this is God in Christ, this is God incarnate dying on the cross. And after Jesus expresses his concern for his mother, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus utters the words, "I'm thirsty." And we're reminded, aren't we, of Jesus' humanity in those words. Just as we're reminded back in chapter 4 when Jesus requests the drink of the Samaritan woman. And it's critical to understand this aspect of Jesus' humanity, because there would be no salvation for anyone if the humanity of Jesus Christ was not real. Humanity, all of us, have sinned against God. God's justice demands that humanity pay the penalty of sin. And the penalty can be paid by each of us as individuals or as a substitute. And Jesus came as our substitute. The one who died on the cross as our substitute was God in Christ, truly and fully both God and man. And that makes him uniquely qualified to be the one and only mediator. And Jesus' utterance, "I am thirsty," fulfills Scripture. Because again, John is emphasizing this fulfillment theme. Back in Psalm 69:21, we read these words, "For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Of course, in the Psalms, in this case, David and his experiences, they act as a prophetic model, if you like. They act as a type of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is actively working at his death to make sure it's exactly what the Father had promised it would be. And the soldiers, they take a sponge of sour wine and they place it on Jesus' mouth. And they use a branch of hyssop to do that. And the very use of hyssop invokes in our mind, doesn't it, the picture that we see in the book of Exodus. Because in Exodus chapter 12, we read that hyssop was used to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and the lintel at the first Passover. And the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt were both real historical events. but they're both also pictures. They're types of a greater and future reality. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says that Jesus is the Passover lamb, the one who voluntarily sacrifices himself to provide redemption, to free us from the deadly, the fatal bondage of sin. For who? For all who place their faith and trust in him. Well, having received the sour wine on the branch of hyssop, Jesus cries out, "It is finished!" And it's a cry of victory. It is finished! And as we think of that expression, maybe we ask in our mind, well, what is it that is finished? Because certainly that expression encompasses the earthly ministry and life of Jesus. Jesus had been born without the benefit of a human father, just as prophesied in the book of Isaiah. He was born of the seed of Abraham, of the line of David, born in Bethlehem, all prophesied in the Old Testament. His miracles have been foretold in Isaiah 35. His triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the Sunday have been foretold in Zechariah 9. He was to be hated, as we read in Psalm 69. A friend would betray him, as we read in Psalm 41. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53. He was pierced through his hands and his feet, Psalm 22. And his clothes, his garments were divided, also as predicted in Psalm 22. So all of this had been completed. Nothing that was to be fulfilled in the life and ministry of the Messiah was left lacking in Jesus. But friends, the primary reference of that cry, the primary reference is to the atonement. This is not a cry of defeat. It's not just simply a pronouncement of his imminent death, although certainly the cry encompasses that. Fundamentally, the cry is a cry of accomplishment. It is finished. And it's just one word in the Greek. Tetelestai. Now, you don't have to know Greek to be a Christian, but if you want to know one word in the Greek, can I suggest this is the word to remember? Tetelestai. I want to suggest this is the greatest single word ever uttered on the earth. This word tetelestai, it was written on business documents, it was written on receipts in the New Testament times, and it showed that the debt had been paid in full. And of course, to John's readers, this word would have had rich meaning to them. It would have been unmistakable that Jesus Christ had died to pay for their sins. And the tense of this word, this verb, is particularly important. The sense is this: it has been and will continue to be finished. Jesus had accomplished what he came into the world to do. Jesus had accomplished what the Father sent him into the world to do. He had come to bring fulfillment to the Old Testament law. He had come to bear the sin of the world, to deliberately, freely and in perfect love endure the judgment in our place so that divine judgment was satisfied. He came to procure salvation for us. He came to establish a new covenant between God and humankind and to make available the chief covenant blessing, as we've sung this morning, the forgiveness of sins. The Lamb of God had indeed taken away the sins of the world. There was nothing more on earth for him to do, nothing more for him to do, except to die so that he might rise again. Imagine taking a brush, and take that brush and seek to add some features to that extraordinary portrait of the Mona Lisa. Think about doing that. It's kind of absurd, isn't it? I mean, it's a masterpiece. Nothing needs to be added to it. But in an infinitely greater way, that's the same in Jesus' atoning work. Nothing needs to be added to it. Nothing can be added to it. Not our good works, not any particular religious ceremony. All of the religions of the world can be summed up just in one word. And the word is do. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ also can be summed up in one word, done. Jesus offers salvation in every sense that is complete. We can contribute absolutely nothing, nothing at all, to our salvation. Back in 1132 AD, there were 13 monks from the Fountains Abbey in Yorkshire, and they were given some bleak land. And the Fountains Abbey monks, they built a monastery there, and they dedicated themselves to prayer, to hardship, to severe self-discipline, abstaining from all sorts of pleasures. They wanted to live like hermits. Why? To seek the salvation of their souls. They ate only enough to keep themselves alive. They purified their bodies by four bloodlettings every year. They held seven services of a night and a night vigil. It started at 2:30 in the morning. It went for an hour and a half. Then they had to stay awake until dawn. Then they had to sit in a particular way, so it was obvious if they started to doze off to sleep. This is an extraordinary amount of effort, isn't it? Seeking the salvation of their souls. And they were wrong. They were absolutely wrong in thinking that any of their efforts could save them, could bring them salvation. Friends, there is absolutely nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. It's all of grace. God loved us, and in loving us, he came to us in Christ. He pursued us. He pursued us even to the desolate anguish of the cross. And it was on the cross where he bore our sin, where he bore our guilt, our death, and our judgment. How do we then respond to such love as we see in this? This love to the undeserving, like you and me. This is grace. The reality is we can't change the fact that each of us are sinners. And as sinners, there are only two choices. Either we pay the penalty ourselves for our sin, and that is eternal death, eternal separation from God, or we can accept Christ's payment when he sacrificed himself in each of our places and receive eternal life. The cleansing, the forgiving blood of Jesus Christ is effective for every person in the world. But it will only be applied to your account and to my account. It will only totally remove your debt of sin and my debt of sin if by faith we trust in Christ as our Saviour and Lord. Tetelestai, it was the cry of the mighty victor. It was indeed a cry of victory. The cross is the victory, and the resurrection is the triumph. The resurrection is the public display of the victory. But the victory itself was complete. It is finished. Atonement had been completed, fully accomplished, once and for all time. How do we then respond to a message such as this? Well, I trust that your response is one of a heart of worship, and that heart of worship overflows into service to our triune God. But perhaps there are some here this morning who, in hearing these words, in reality have a deeply convicted heart. A deeply convicted heart that you have not trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That you have not trusted in Christ and in Christ alone. Well, if that is your situation today, let me encourage you, let me implore you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, to repent of your sins, to cease your rebellion. Call on the Lord for mercy and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and Lord. As we sang in that song, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Saviour." We pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your extraordinary love that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world as our Saviour. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit to convict us, to challenge us, and to transform and regenerate us. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Thank you that he was completely in charge of all of those events. Thank you that his cry from the cross, tetelestai, just so wonderfully expresses the completeness, the totality of atonement found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for the great many that are here this morning who love the Lord Jesus Christ, that again afresh this morning our hearts would well up with great thankfulness and worship. And Lord, for any here this morning who in hearing these words, as the Spirit brings these words to their heart and know that they are not trusting in Christ, Lord, I pray that they would yield to the Saviour, that they would repent of their sins, and they would simply place their trust in Christ and in Christ alone. We ask these things and give you thanks in the precious and powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.